All right, the book of Acts is where we're going to be. Book of Acts, chapter 8, and then chapter 9. We'll start in 8, and then we'll move to 9 pretty quick. Book of Acts. Pressing on through the book here. We've been pushing through, and we've been looking at this story of the birth of the early church, really. The beginning of the Christian church. And so we followed up from the resurrection. We've moved through the first few chapters here, and we're seeing this story that's being told. And what's great about the book of Acts is that it's a story being told about with individual stories. It's individual stories telling a much bigger story. And it can be hard for me whenever I'm going through this trying to figure out, what do I focus on, the individual story or the bigger story? Do I zoom in? Do I zoom out? What do I do? And I'll be honest, as I prepared this sermon this week, I tried my best to go in a different direction in how I was going to talk about this passage. And I just couldn't do it. I just kept coming back to the way we're going to talk about it this morning. And just know that as we go throughout the next few weeks, we're gonna look at what happens here in this piece and over these next couple of stories and in some very different ways. But this morning, we're going to zoom in. We're going to talk about what may be one of the most recognizable stories in all of Scripture, in all of religious literature anywhere. This is a well-known one, and it's the storytelling here that is so interesting, because it tells this story, and this story is kind of the hinge on which the New Testament hangs, right? So we have the Gospels tell the story of Jesus, then we have the book of Acts, and then it feels like everything is a little bit different after the book of Acts, and everything's a little bit different as you read through the epistles, you read through Paul's letters, you read through the different things that happen in the New Testament. It's right here. It's this chapter on which things begin to hang, on which there's a hinge that kind of shifts, and it's this story that does it. Now, I would like to talk about all the pieces of the story that the hinge is here for, but we can't do that this morning. But I think what you're going to see is that this story really opens up the door for us in a lot of different ways. But you may not see all of that this morning. So as we get into this, I want to start by talking about everyone here has a handful of movies that you know you can watch at any time. You can put it in, you can watch it, and you know for the next hour and a half, 2 hours, 3 hours, if it's certain movies, you know you're going to have a good time. You're just going to enjoy your next couple of hours. You could have seen it 100 times, and you know 101 is going to be just as good, maybe even better. See, so this works for me with the Batman trilogy. That works for me. It's to say I can watch any of those, and I'm good. I can probably watch a Bourne movie, and I'm fine there too. I can watch Rudy, and I'll cry a little bit, but I'll still enjoy every moment of that. Field of Dreams. Those all are kind of my go-to movies whenever I need to watch something. I just want to enjoy the next couple of hours. But one of my favorite movies, and I think this rises on my list every single time that I watch it, is the movie The Truman Show. Are there any Truman Show fans in here? Like, show of hands? All right, so there's some. There's no movie on my list that's more polarizing than this one. It's the love it or hate it type of movie for sure, because there's some of you that saw it and hated that movie, and I get it. I understand you're wrong, but I understand that's how this works. It's a polarizing love it or hate it type of movie. It's definitely debatable. Emily and I, we love it. When we go on vacation, the place where we go is somewhere close down there in Florida, Seaside, Florida, where they shot a lot of the movies. Kind of cool to see some of the same stuff. If you haven't seen it, the basic premise of the Truman Show, and maybe I'm dating myself just a little bit, but the basic premise is that a kid is born and adopted by a TV production company, and his entire life is put on television with hidden cameras, and he doesn't know it. Everyone around him is an actor. His mom and dad, his wife eventually, everyone is an actor, everyone is fake, everyone is not real, except for him. He is legitimately who he is, and everything is on camera. He's followed everywhere, but he doesn't know any of this. That's the premise of the movie, and you can't help but watch this movie and get to the end of the movie and think, well, I wonder if that's happening to me. And you kind of stop and you think, well, wait a minute, maybe I'm the star of a show and I don't really know. Maybe everyone around me is faking. I have a confession to make, and maybe you'll think a little less of me, but I remember that after I'd thought about this for a bit, my general response would be, man, what a boring show I would be. Man, what a boring show. And I think I remember actually saying in a moment when I was alone and no one would know, and then, you know, you become a pastor and you have to spill your guts. But I remember saying out loud, if there's cameras on me here, sorry for the boring show you guys are watching. So I did that. Nobody else knew until now. And I said, I'm sorry, I'm just not all that exciting. And I think some of you, I'm sure, can relate to that feeling. Like your life is just pretty ordinary. You just kind of go through life, you do your thing, you go from morning to evening. Maybe something exciting will happen every now and then. Maybe, you know, your team will win a football game and that'll be exciting. Maybe your team will lose a football game and you'll lose your mind and you'll think, well, that might have been entertaining for somebody to watch. Like, but that's about, like, that's the extent of which you're entertaining your life would be. And I remember growing up and going to church and growing up in the 90s youth scene. And once you got past the silliness of the games and the goofiness that went on so much, inevitably there would be a speaker at an event. There would be somebody that was there, and their job would be to tell their story, to give their testimony. Either the guest speaker that came or somebody within the youth group would stand up and they would give their testimony. And it was always a time that I hated. I didn't like it. Now, as I've gotten older, hearing people's stories is my favorite thing in the world. There's nothing I would rather do than listen to people tell the story about how God has worked in their life. But as a kid, I just was like, oh man, it's going to be a testimony night. Oh, this is not good. But it always seemed to be a testimony that got the airtime of someone with a life much, much more exciting than mine. With a life where so much had gone on. A guy that was saved from a life that was spinning out of control and drugs and alcohol, even when he was in high school. And, you know, another would be this horrible car accident that he'd gotten into, and he just prayed if God would save him, then he'd do these great things for him. And all these stories, and just, they made for interesting listening. They made for, like, oh man, that's a good story. And it was never like this just ordinary, hey, I got in a car accident and then I got out of it. It was, I got in a car accident and as I was tumbling over, the Bible the Gideons had given me that morning flew in front of my face and stopped the steel pole from going through my eye. And it was like, it's that kind of stuff. Everybody had one, and it seemed like one story topped the next and topped the next. It made me really just hate to hear those stories, because I felt like, man, that sounds exciting. That sounds like something I felt like as I would tell my story. My basic story was a pretty good kid. I liked to follow the rules. I tried to do what my parents told me to do, and then started going to church when I was in sixth grade, became a Christian when I was in eighth grade. There's my story. Now I'll sit down. I'm done. I don't have a 45-minute story to tell. That's my story. Boring, vanilla. That was kind of me. Just meh. Grateful for sure, but it doesn't make for much of a great story. In this room, some of you guys can relate to both sides of those. Some of you guys could get up here and tell a riveting story for 45 minutes, and you could go on and on about how God intervened here and did this amazing thing here, and if this hadn't happened, and this hadn't happened, and this happened, and this hadn't happened, then you wouldn't be here. All these things had to line up for this to happen, or you wouldn't be here at all. And others of you, your story is you were born on the pew, you came out singing hallelujah, and you've been good ever since. And you're like, you can relate to both sides. There's different people in here that can relate to both sides of those. And I think what we're going to see is that as we look at this story this morning, we'll look at the story of Saul, who becomes Paul. Not to steal any thunder there, but if you look at this, I think what you're going to see is that Saul's story can line up on both sides of these spectrums. And that Saul's story is kind of the gold standard for heading in one direction and then going a different direction. It's the gold standard for great stories to be told. And Luke's going to tell it. And I think what you're going to be able to see is that no matter what your story is, you can see yourself in this one. You can see yourself in what Saul has done. So what I want to do is I want to go back to the end or the beginning of chapter 8, give ourselves a little bit of background, and then quickly get into the story in chapter 9. So chapter 8, verse 1 starts out, and Saul approved of his execution. This is one of those weird chapter transitions that you find in Scripture sometimes, and you wonder, why did they put the verse right there? Those verses were added long after. This is one of them. If you remember a couple weeks ago, we saw Stephen, the first martyr of the church. Saul was there collecting the coats of the people that were about to stone Stephen. He was the one giving approval. He was the ringleader of the moment. He was the one pushing them, prodding them, handing the stones to someone as they brought their coat there, saying, "Go for it," giving approval of Stephen's execution, the first martyr of the Christian church. And it says, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church." That's not like Saul was bugging people. Saul was someone to be reckoned with. He was ravaging the church. Entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Man, that's a pretty powerful setup right there about who this guy was. He was well known by the Christians. We'll see a little bit. We're not going to read it all this morning, but we'll see as we look through some of this story is that people knew who Saul was, and they were terrified. When somebody said, we're going to see in a minute, Saul is converted, he becomes Paul, changes his name because his conversion is so dramatic, he's such a different person. But even after he's testified about Jesus, the apostles hear that Paul is coming, and they're like, we don't want anything to do with him, we're scared, that guy's faking, he's coming to get us. They're terrified of who he is. They don't even trust his conversion. He is well known for being a bad dude. Everyone was terrified. So that's the guy we're talking about, Saul. That's who he is. So that's chapter 8, and then you move to chapter 9. Luke kind of gives the foreshadowing in the beginning of chapter 8, and then you move to chapter 9, and the foreshadowing pays off. So chapter 9, you can turn over verse 1. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way," side note, that might be my favorite way that Christianity is described in the Bible, the way. Sometimes I think that would be great if that's still what our movement was called. They're a part of the way. It just implies so much about action and being a part of something and being something different and moving in a different direction. You don't call a movement the way if all it means is they show up on Sunday mornings and they give a little bit of money and then they go home. That's not the way. That's the moment. That's the morning. That's once a week. It's not the way. I love that's what is called there. So that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Saul is looking for people. This is not reluctantly being told, you need to go find these people. This is being told, you need to go here. That's him going to the authorities and saying, I want to go find these guys. I want to push them out. I want to persecute them. I want to drag them off to prison. I want to do this. He was zealous to do this. "Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." So that's the story. That's the Damascus Road experience. It's a powerful story. It's the kind of story that you hear at youth camp. It's the kind of story that you hear at Stadium Crusades, about a guy who was doing these terrible things, and then all of a sudden this moment happens, and now he's going to do something totally different. It's a powerful story. It's the one that ends up on radio shows and all these TV shows. It's a story that's made to be told. And Paul does tell it a lot, and so does Luke. We're going to see it at least two more times in the book of Acts, and Paul talks about it all throughout the New Testament in his letters. This moment is huge in Paul's life. The story of a man going one way and then was stopped. Not stopped gradually, Not stopped little by little. Not having his heart changed by a good argument. He was literally on the road to go and persecute Christians, and then suddenly his pathway is blocked, he's blinded, and he's sent off in another direction. It's a dramatic turn of events in his life. It's a moment that quite literally changes the course of Christian history and world history. It is this moment that is the hinge upon which our whole story turns. Our story, not just this story, our story turns. We can look back and we can see this powerful moment, that it is a monumental moment. And I think we're going to see the bigger picture of this in coming weeks. But we can look back and we can see how big a deal this was. It's the thing that TV shows and movies are made of. This theme is one that you see a lot. A person is dramatically changed by an event, an action, or a moment. There's movies on right now you can go watch and you can see this. They're one way, they're changed by something, and then they end up being something else. And when we look back, it's clear to see how dramatic it was, because we can say that Saul was an evil, murderous man. But I think if we go back, things would not have been quite so clear-cut. I think when we go back, I think what we'll see is that sin isn't always as obvious as it seems to be in the rearview mirror. And that's true for you and for me today, and it was true for Saul then. So to understand why this is such a big deal, you have to understand some level of who Paul was in the first place. I'm going to use Saul and Paul interchangeably here. It's just the way it's going to have to go. There's no way I can keep this straight in my head. So he was a persecutor of Christians. Saul was a persecutor of Christians. He wasn't just the muscle for the Jewish authorities, though. He was a guy that had everything in front of him. Everything had been set out for him. He had the credentials that few, if any, could match. In Philippians chapter 3, he recounts a little bit of the credentials that he had, the resume that he had built for himself. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. He says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." So basically, if anybody thinks they've got a great resume, mine's better. Listen to this. "Circumcised on the eighth day, a people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." Man, you want a resume that checks the boxes, that says he's qualified for certain things? Check, 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 check. One after another after another. He had it all laid out. He had every reason to be certain of his position before God. He had every reason to be confident in his future that was before him within the Jewish community. His teacher was one of the most well-respected and powerful men in Israel. This would have set up Paul to be one of the chief Jewish authorities if he wanted to pursue that. He would have been set up to pursue this. He had that all right there. He had played his cards right. Not even the most devout Jewish Pharisee would have called Saul into question. They all would have looked at Saul and said, "That guy's got it together. That guy's got stuff I can't match. That guy's got a history. He's got a lineage I can't touch. That guy's studying under this guy. And I mean, look what he's doing. He's protecting the community by persecuting these Jesus followers. That guy has got it all together." Saul's sin was not obvious. In fact, to those around him, his sin was non-existent. His story is not one of a man who was racked with moral guilt and pain and shame. He wasn't crying himself to sleep at night over what he had done. He slept well at night. He wasn't going to bed thinking, "You know what, I partied and I did all this stuff all day, but I know in my heart of hearts that I'm not doing what I should be doing." No, 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 no. He knew in his heart of hearts he was doing exactly what he should be doing. He was celebrating how good he was, and so did everybody else. If you had told him that he needed to repent, he would have said, "From what?" If you had told him that he needed to be converted, he would have said, to what? I am everything that I need to be. I'm doing all that I need to be, and I am who I need to be. I'm good. Prior to this Damascus Road experience, Paul would have thought that his story was pristine, well done, worthy of honor, worthy of showing off. But you know, I don't know that he would have thought it was all that exciting. I mean, after all, his life was simply a matter of discipline and earning good things. Studying the Old Testament, knowing it backwards and forwards. It was a rigorous life, but it probably wasn't all that exciting. So the idea that we would be sitting here today, 2,000 years later, talking about his conversion experience as one of the most epic stories in the history of the world would have been, it never would have been on his radar. Like, that wouldn't have made any sense to him. What, there was nothing for him to change to. His story was pretty boring to him, and certainly not one that would become, that he would think would become one of the most well-known in the history of the world. There may not be a better picture of the deceptiveness and the lie of sin and the cunning of Satan than this one. Minutes before Paul met Jesus, Paul had no idea he needed Jesus. Until Jesus showed up on that road, he had no idea he needed Jesus. He was convinced he was right. He was convinced he was good and that God was happy with him. Friend, do not buy that lie this morning. Apart from Jesus Christ, you are not okay. I don't care what your background is. I don't care how good you are. I don't care how much money you put in that offering bank. I don't care what you do during the week. I don't care what charity you give. And I don't care what your mom thinks about you. Apart from Jesus, you are not okay. I'm not saying apart from church. I'm not saying apart from being a good guy. I'm saying, listen, apart from knowing Jesus, not generally feeling good about Jesus. Apart from knowing Jesus, apart from repentance and submission to Christ, you are not okay. It does not matter what your resume is. Saul was convinced he was marching up a stairway to heaven, but he was running on a highway to hell. He was on a dead sprint. Hear me. He wasn't sprinting because he was killing people. Like, it's easy for us to look back and be like, oh yeah, yeah, this was Paul's major sin. He was killing people. I mean, I'm not killing people. Paul's worse than me. That's not why he was on a sprint. That is part of his problem. He was sprinting towards hell because he trusted in himself. Because he trusted in his goodness, his achievements, his own self-achieved righteousness. Saul was a good man by almost everyone's standards, yet he was sprinting for hell. And in God's grace, not because Saul earned it, not because he deserved it, not because he was born to the right family with the right lineage, not because he grew up in church, but purely out of God's grace, God looked at Saul on this sprint and he said, enough. I'm going to rescue you from this fire you don't even know that you're in. Stop running. He says to Saul, this far and no further. And he opens Saul's eyes, ironically, by blinding him. And he shows Saul who he truly is. And why? For no other reason than to show Saul his grace. That's it. And we marvel. And we ooh and we ah at this story. And we should. Don't hear me saying anything different. We should. What a powerful moment this is. We speak of people having a Damascus Road experience. And we speak of these things that are these dramatic events that we can't even begin to relate to. And perhaps that's true on some level. Maybe we weren't suddenly and dramatically sent from one direction to another. But you need to hear me this morning. If you are a Christian, if you have come to Christ, heard His call, proclaimed Him as your Lord, your King, your Commander, your Savior, if you have given your life to Him, surrendering your will instead of pursuing your own, your story is no less a miracle than Paul's. I don't care if you were born on the church pew or not. I don't care if you have never missed a Sunday in your life. I don't care if your parents did family Bible readings every night. Your conversion, your willingness to put your will aside and follow Christ and let Him stand in your place instead of standing on your own righteousness is no less a miracle than Paul's. God's grace is a miracle every single time. This is true in your life. This is true in every life of those sitting around you. This is true in your kid's life. Listen, you can't engineer your kid's life to make sure they become a Christian. All you can do is teach them about who Christ is. Now, the scripture is clear that God seems to work in that direction through families, through parents, through those type of things. But you can't engineer things and manipulate things. If your kid comes to Christ, it is a miracle. If you come to Christ, it is a miracle. There is never a time you can look at anyone's life and think, yeah, that makes sense that God would save them. You can never say that. Some of you guys need to hear this from a different perspective this morning because you think you're here this morning and you don't fit because you didn't grow up in church. You didn't grow up here in the South. You didn't grow up going to church every Sunday. Your sin is as long as a list as you could write. It's obvious. It's well known. And you think, you know what? I got in on this thing on the back end. I'm just going to do what I can. And I don't really fit in here, but they tell me that it's good that I'm here, so I'll be here. There aren't those that are really bad sinners and those that were only kind of bad that God saved. Every single person apart from Christ is sprinting for hell right now. And the only hope is that God will look to them, stop them from running, and say, "You're coming with me." That's all. The only thing that kept you from continuing your sprint is that God came and said, "Stop running, I've got you now." And you said, "Okay." That's the only thing that stopped you. That was you, that was me. Listen, my story always felt boring, but that's because I did not understand God's grace, and I did not understand my sin. I thought I wasn't that bad of a kid, so my story wasn't as dramatic. But that's because my sin had lied to me and had convinced me that I wasn't really that bad. I was only kind of bad. So I only kind of needed Jesus. So my story was only kind of okay. That was a lie from Satan. In light of who God is, in light of God's holiness, and in light of the absolute holiness He demands from me, listen, it's really easy and popular for us to say, listen, I'm not perfect. There was only one who was, and they killed him. Like, you can say that about Jesus, right? You can say, I'm not perfect. God's the only one that's perfect. I'm not going to judge anybody because nobody's perfect. Yes, that's absolutely true. But you need to understand, God demands that you be perfect. He demands you be perfect. But that's why Christ had to come. He demanded that Paul be perfect. And Paul wasn't just imperfect because he killed people. He was imperfect because he trusted in himself. And the only way you're going to get perfection is if you find that in Christ and He takes on your imperfection. That's the way that this works. You get the perfection, Christ gets the imperfection. And that's how you can be perfect. Not because you can do it well enough. No one can. Paul couldn't. No one can. It is a miracle that any of us can stand with any confidence before God. Not because I earned something, but because He took my sin and He gave me something. He gave me that righteousness, that perfection. Do you understand God's grace in that way in your life? Do you understand how desperately you needed it? If Jesus had not shown up on that road that day, He would have sprinted all the way thinking He was just fine with full confidence in His flesh. If any of you are here, and you're one of those that can relate to Paul's past, one that fills you with shame, regret, it's very visible, destructive sins, we're all in the same boat here. No good sinners, no bad sinners, no kind of sinners. We all were blind. We all were dead. Everyone here is recovering from something. Recovering addicts, recovering Pharisees, recovering from something. Ephesians 2 says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God," best two words in Scripture, "but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses," even when we were dead, not even whenever we reached out to Him first, when we were dead, when we were not breathing, when there was no air in our lungs, He came to us and made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Saul was broken and becomes Paul, not because he started feeling better about Jesus, but because Jesus stopped him in his tracks and said, "Go a different direction. But God." So what about you this morning? How are you walking? Are you the captain of your ship? If you're the captain of your ship, you are sprinting in the wrong direction. Are you feeling good about yourself and your life? Do you feel like, I've got this under control. I'm not as bad as this guy I work with. I'm not as bad as this person. I'm not as bad as my husband is. I'm not as bad as this person. Do you feel like you've got this under control? If you have not given up control of your life to Jesus and received mercy from Him, you're still running in the wrong direction with every bit the fervor and the speed as Saul the murderer and as any other type of sinner you want to name. Christ is the only way. He's the only hope. He's all that we have to stop going in this direction. Christian, when was the last time that you wept over the grace that God has shown you? Honestly, when was the last time that as you read through Scripture, your eyes didn't start to glaze over a little bit, or you weren't just interested in this cool little historical fact, but you read through Scripture and you marveled at the fact that God would talk to you, would approach you, let alone that He would save you? When was the last time that you didn't at least kind of think you deserved it? When was the last time that you realized how desperate you were for God to stop you from what you wanted the most, to just keep sprinting? Friend, if you never get emotional, if you never are stirred because of God's grace in your life, then you don't understand your sin and you don't understand God's holiness. You are as deceived as Paul was. Don't buy the lie of sin that says you're okay. All of us come to Christ because we need Him. Saul came to Christ because he was stopped and he needed Him. And the story goes on. You can go back and look in some of the old podcasts on the website or on iTunes. We talk a little bit about how he goes into town and there's a guy there that's supposed to meet with him, scared to meet with him. And Paul's like, man, this happened to me. I'm following Jesus now. And you know that Paul was converted because he is submissive to Christ. No longer is he pursuing his own course of action. We know this is not what saves Paul. We know that Paul has been saved because he now pursues what Christ has called him to. This morning, all I want is for you to experience God's grace. Some of you to experience again God's grace. Some of you to weep for joy that God would save you. Some of you to weep for prayer that God would save more and use you in that. And perhaps some of you to weep and to celebrate with tears of joy that God would save you, and you could celebrate that for the first time this morning. The story of Saul is a dramatic one. But our story is no less dramatic. Your story is no less a miracle. I hope you celebrate that. Last week was Easter Sunday, but I hope you celebrate that you have been risen to new life in Christ because of God's grace. Will you pray with me? Father, your grace is amazing. We don't confess that enough because, frankly, we don't understand it well enough. Give us some glimpse of that. Help us to understand how hard we were charging for hell, but you stopped our sprint. You drew us to you. You overcame our dead hearts and you breathed life into us. Father, I pray that you'll do that this morning. Help us as a congregation to weep over those that are still sprinting. Help us all to sprint towards you with a heart of worship. It's in Christ's name we pray.